Romans chapter 9, where we've been for a little bit. And you'll have to excuse my sniffles. I've still got allergies. I do expect them to clear up about mid-November. So if you'll just hang tight, we'll make it through together. Romans chapter 9, again this morning, we're going to look at a couple of verses, verses 17 and 18. We've been looking at some pretty deep theological issues in the past few weeks here in Romans 9, but we've had bits of application that we could make from time to time. And so I want to start with that today and ask you a question about evangelism. A question about evangelism that I think will sort of be a bridge to what we're talking about today in Romans, namely the display of God's power and his justice in his judgments. So here's the question: what is the ultimate goal of evangelism? What is the ultimate goal of evangelism? We all know what evangelism is. It's telling people, telling someone about Jesus. But if you need a more thought out definition, we could go with something like this. Evangelism is the proclamation of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that those who hear might respond in faith, join with God's other children in the fellowship of the church, and continue growing in Christ as his disciples. That's a longer definition than just telling others about Jesus, but it encompasses all that evangelism is. But is this the ultimate goal of evangelism? Is it merely to get people saved? Of course, if you haven't picked up on it, the important word in my question is the word ultimate. For although these other goals that we've talked about may be legitimate goals, things like teach the word of God, see people converted, what I'm trying to point out is that those goals are not ultimate. The ultimate goal of evangelism is to glorify God. I mean, that is because the glorification of God is the chief goal of everything, of life, of history, of creation, of our own existence. If any of you are in Bobby's Sunday school class, you're no doubt familiar with the fact that the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "What is the chief end of men?" And the answer to that question is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The goal of life is God's glory. So, if that's true, then evangelism's chief end is to give God glory as well. Let's ask it as a question. What is the chief end of evangelism? The answer would be evangelism's chief end is to glorify God. So, in the case of evangelism, that happens in two ways. The first is the one we most often celebrate. The grace and mercy of God are glorified in the saving of those who will be saved. But the second is that the justice and power of God are glorified in the case of those who are not saved, but are instead judged for their sins. Most people readily and heartily agree with the first and struggle to agree with the second. That brings us to our text. So let's look at that. Romans chapter 9, verse 17 and 18 says this: "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose, I've raised you up, that I might show you, or show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So for this very purpose, I've raised you up. What is the purpose? That I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he, this is God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. These verses teach us that the power of God is made known in his judgments, just as his mercy is made known in saving those to whom he wills to show mercy. But before we get into the meat and potatoes of that passage, I want to tackle something interesting to me. That is the unusual way in which Paul's quotation from the Old Testament is introduced. The quotation, again, is from the book of Exodus, this time from chapter 9, verse 16. And we'll get into the context of that in a minute, but for the moment, it says this, Exodus 9:16. This is God telling Moses to tell Pharaoh that God said these things. So this is God's word to Pharaoh, but God's not speaking directly to Pharaoh. He's speaking through Moses, okay? Verse 16, but for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's the quotation that Paul is drawing from when he says in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up. Paul did not write, God said to Pharaoh, or even God said to Moses to tell Pharaoh. Paul wrote, for the scripture says to Pharaoh. That's pretty unusual, particularly because at the time of Pharaoh and Moses, the scriptures did not exist. So why did Paul say that? Why did Paul say, for the scripture says? In today's world, it's not just today, it's been true historically, there are many attempts to lower the authority of Scripture, to make it a mere word of man about God. This is a book written by men about God. Rather than God's inerrant word to man. So the words Scripture says, which begin our text, are important. They are an important part of the argument leading to a right view of God's word. It's also important for what Paul is saying here in Romans. I don't believe this is just an unconscious way of mixing God and Scripture. I believe it's actually Paul's way of calling attention to the authority of Scripture on the point that he's making. Now, I've mentioned in here before a theologian and commentator named Robert Haldane. He was a Scottish theologian. He lived from 1764 to 1842. And he and his brother James planted 85 churches in Scotland and Ireland during his lifetime. And he wrote a very extensive commentary on the book of Romans. He says, quote, by the manner in which the apostle begins this verse, we are taught that whatever the scriptures declare on any subject is to be considered decisive on this point. And that is important because what Paul is saying here in Romans 9 is authoritative, even though it's hard for many people to accept it. These kind of passages become fodder for debate, without any consideration being given to the fact that they are in God's word to us. This brings us back to the text. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. Let's examine those briefly. Now, remember, Paul has been arguing the fact of God's election, that he chose some out of the nation of Israel to be saved, and he chose some not to be. He proved it in the case of Abraham. He called Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, but he didn't call Abraham's neighbor. We see it in Abraham's son Isaac, who was chosen by God before Ishmael, his older brother. We see it in Isaac's son Jacob, who he chose over Esau. Later, in verse 13, earlier from us, but as we progress through this discussion of Paul's, in verse 13, Paul quotes from the book of Malachi, where he says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And we struggle with that, don't we? Even though it's mentioned in both testaments of the Bible. He then raised the question, because of raising that quote, is there injustice with God? And Paul answers, not at all. Then in verse 15, he proved this denial by quoting from the Old Testament again, which the Old Testament was considered by his Jewish audience to be the authority of the day. He quoted from Exodus 33, verse 19, where it says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And that led to the conclusion in verse 16, which we covered last week. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So that's where we are so far. Easy, right? The verses we are now studying are exactly parallel to that first quotation we read in verse 15, except they are now illustrating the negative side of God's action, namely things like wrath and judgment, rather than just the positive side, which is grace and mercy. Romans 9:15 began with the word "for." It says, "For he," that is God, "says to Moses," and it goes on to say, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Today's verse, verse 17, also starts with the word "for." It says, "For the scripture says." Then, after the Old Testament proof is cited, the section also gives a conclusion, which is parallel to verse 16. It says this in verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So on the one hand, we have God making his mercy known through saving some people like Moses. And on the other hand, we have God making his power known by judging others. In the latter case, Pharaoh is the Old Testament example. And the exact sense of this emerges when we look at the context in Exodus. First, we have six plagues on Egypt. You remember? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. They had already taken place, things like water turned to blood. That was number one. And then frogs, and then gnats, and then flies, and then the livestock die. And then number six was boils. After those, God sends Moses back to Pharaoh that says, the seventh plague is going to be even worse. The first six plagues have been relatively mild. Not because God was unable to deal with Egypt more harshly. Rather, it's so that God says that he spared Pharaoh this long so that the full range of his power might be known. Here's how it reads. You'll have verse 15 and 16 up on the screen, but I want to go back a little before that. I'm going to go back to verse 13. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" Verse 15, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." Verse 16, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And that's exactly what happened, of course. After this warning, we know that Pharaoh still wouldn't let God's people go. And so the judgments increased. God upped the ante. God's power became more visible. His powerful and sovereign name was more widely blazed forth throughout the land of Egypt. People were talking. There were plagues such as hail first. We know how hail can destroy things. Locusts, which you probably don't know unless you've studied history, the damage that they can do to crops as they will strip everything to the stem. Darkness. Darkness came upon the earth, completely defying the Egyptian god Ra, whom they worshiped, the sun god. Finally, we know about the death of the firstborn children in the land. And all this was even predicted by God in Exodus. You can look back a few chapters to chapter 7. Verse 2 says, "You shall speak all that I command you." This is God talking to Moses, of course. "And Aaron," it's his brother, "shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land." Verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." The point of these chapters is that God raised Pharaoh to his very high position, a position of prominence and power, and sustained him there even through the earlier plagues, so God might be glorified in his power. Paul's point in quoting the text from Exodus is that God both acts this way and that he is right in so doing. We need to remember from our earlier studies, when we talked about things like reprobation, that God's raising Pharaoh to this position does not mean that he made him sin. Pharaoh sinned because he chose to sin. He resisted God and he hardened his heart. It is the nature of sinners to resist God, and it is the nature of sin to harden hearts. But having noted that, we can't deny from the text that it says that God chose to deal with Pharaoh this way. I was shocked when I read Exodus, start here in 7, and go 3 or 4 chapters, 5 chapters into the future, how many times it says that either Pharaoh hardened his heart, or that his heart was hardened, or that God hardened his heart. I didn't count how many occurrences, but there are many. So we can't deny that God had a role in this, because God wished to show his power and judgment to the world through this man, Pharaoh. So God was under no obligation to save Pharaoh the way he saved the Israelites. He was not unjust in choosing him as the one in whom his power and justice would be known. So I want to summarize what I've gone over in three statements real quickly. God is not responsible for the sin of men. He passes by those he has chosen not to save after the fact of their sin, not before. In other words, he doesn't cause them to sin by passing over them and then they are judged. Does that make sense? God does not cause men to sin. Two, God retains the freedom to save whom he will and judge whom he will. And three, in both cases, his name is glorified. So I know I was open talking about evangelism, and this doesn't sound very much like evangelism, does it? I have said in the past that evangelism includes expounding Scripture, even parts of Scripture like Romans chapter 9, but many will wonder, how is it possible to find gospel in messages like this? And so I want to remind you that one of the most powerful times of gospel preaching that this country has ever seen was during what is called the Great Awakening. It was in the 1700s. Under such preachers as Jonathan Edwards. You've heard of him, haven't you? He lived from 1703 to 1758. He went to Yale College, as it was known at that time, at the age of 13. What are your 13-year-olds doing? I know when I was 13, I wasn't thinking about going to college. I wasn't able to go to college. In 1725, he was ordained at Northampton Church, and in 1729, he became the minister there. And he ministered there for almost 20 or 30 years, I would presume. Then, in 1758, he was installed as the president of Princeton University. Jonathan Edwards was largely regarded as the most intelligent man in the country at that time. Not just among preachers, but among people in the United States. Well, as you might expect or have guessed by now, he wrote a sermon on this text, and it was a great one. In fact, I thought about just reading it to you to see how long it would take you to figure out that this was not my work. I don't think it would take long. Now, in most Puritan sermons, there are three parts. First, they expound the Scripture, give you exposition of the Scripture. Then they talk about the doctrine within it, and then they talk about application. Edwards follows this pattern in most of his sermons, although here the exposition is not very long. It's only two verses, and so he kind of includes that in his introduction. But what he does is he traces Paul's document of how God Paul's argument about how God deals with people in different ways, showing mercy to some and hardening others. And that the basis of doing this is nothing other than the sovereign will and pleasure of God. So I'm going to go over a little bit of this with you. We don't have very much time left. The doctrine section has four parts. Number one is, what is God's sovereignty? And Edwards' answer to that is, God's sovereignty is his absolute independent right of disposing of all creatures according to his own pleasure. We don't even like sentences like that. Disposing of his own creatures? My gosh, we're so much more noble than that. So we tend to reduce God's sovereignty so that it doesn't include things like that. Not Jonathan Edwards. God's absolute independent right of disposing of all creatures according to his own pleasure. And what he means is that God is under no constraints from any source, including our own self-righteousness. He is under no obligation to conform to another's will. And he is without any obligation to anyone for anything. That's what being sovereign means. Two, he talks about what God's sovereignty and salvation of man implies. To quote Edwards, he says, God can either bestow salvation on any of the children of men, or he can refuse it without any prejudice to the glory of any of his attributes. Here's what he says to tease this out a little bit. His saving of some does no dishonor to his holiness, or to his majesty, or to his justice, or to his truth, because God saves through the work of Christ, whose death for sinners upholds all of these attributes. Conversely, God's condemnation of others does no dishonor to his righteousness, or his goodness, or his faithfulness, because he is under no obligation to them. Well, those sentences aren't hard to understand, are they? But boy, they kind of rub against the grain of the way we want to think about God and the way we want to think about ourselves. I think that may be the biggest challenge for us as American Christians. Number three, God actually does exercise his authority in men's salvation, which is what we've been teaching here in Romans. He elaborates during his sermon by showing the many ways God does this in choosing one nation or individual rather than another, thus giving them advantages. In giving some great spiritual advantages and not giving it to others, and sometimes saving the low and disadvantaged and denying salvation to the wise and the great, and bestowing salvation upon some who have had very few advantages, and calling to salvation some who have been particularly wicked, and passing by the righteous. I think of the thief on the cross. And saving some who have sought salvation, but not others who claim to have sought it. Number four, he gives the reason for this exercise of his sovereignty, and that is to display his glory in all of his attributes. It is the will of God, he says, to manifest his sovereignty. And his sovereignty, just like all of his other attributes, is manifested in the exercise of it. Here's what I mean. He glorifies his power in the exercise of his power. He glorifies his mercy in the exercise of his mercy. So he glorifies his sovereignty in the exercise of his sovereignty, according to Edwards. And then he closes this doctrinal section by quoting the verse, "So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." The last part of his sermon is application. I'd like to cover this in about 5 minutes. The first point, he says, is that from this doctrine, from this exposition of Scripture, we learn how absolutely we are dependent on God in this great matter of eternal salvation of our souls. We're not only dependent upon God's wisdom and power in being able to devise a way for us to be saved, but we're also dependent upon his will to save us. For it is only due to the sheer good pleasure of his will that he saves anyone. Can you imagine the thinking around devising a way to save people? Can you imagine what the angels might have been saying to each other? Why in your name would you save any of those people? Look at how wicked they are. Look at the things they do. Look at the things they say. Look at the things they think. Why would you do that? And how can you do it? You remember our fellow angels that you cast out of heaven. These people aren't doing anything that those guys didn't do. Did I say that right? Those people are doing the same thing those angels did. We'll say it that way. Second point, we should adore the absolute sovereignty of God with great humility. What do you know about the sovereignty of God? Let me read just a few verses to you from this sermon, like three, maybe four. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I myself am He. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I've wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver you out of my hand. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. Daniel 4:34 and 35, His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 11:25. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Do we view God that way? Or do we feel like God owes us all something? We should adore the absolute sovereignty of God with great humility. We should give Him glory for this. Edwards says, it is impossible that we should go to excess in lowliness and reverence of that being who may dispose of us to all eternity as He pleases. The third point, if you are saved, you are to attribute it to sovereign grace alone and give all praise to God who alone makes you differ from another. I used to enjoy asking people, why do you think you accepted Christ, but the guy across the street did not? What makes you different? Are you smarter? You better looking? Is it the church you go to? Is it the woman you married? Your family heritage? Those are good questions. Sovereign grace alone makes you differ from anyone else. When you hear of another person's open sin, you should think of how wicked you once were. How you provoked God by your rejection of His grace, and how He saved you in spite of your sin, according to His own good pleasure. Fourth, learn how much cause you have to admire the grace of God, which has stooped to save you. Specifically, the utterly unbound, unconstrained, free, and sovereign God has stooped to bind Himself to you by covenant. God insists that His sovereignty be acknowledged by us. He will not have it any other way. Here's the way Edwards puts it. Yet, quote, this is the stumbling block on which thousands fall and perish. And if we go on contending with God about His sovereignty, it will be our eternal ruin. It is absolutely necessary that we should submit to God as our absolute sovereign and sovereign over our souls, as one who may have mercy on whom He will have mercy and harden whom He will. The fifth and final point of his application is we may make use of this doctrine to guard those who seek salvation from two opposing extremes, presumption and discouragement. Edwards says this, do not presume upon the mercy of God and so encourage yourself in sin. Many hear that God's mercy is infinite and therefore think that if they delay making salvation for the present and seek it hereafter, that God will bestow His grace upon them. Don't flatter yourselves. We are condemned, and yet we presume upon His mercy when we act that way. Edwards goes on, but consider that though God's grace is sufficient, yet he is sovereign, and he will use his own pleasure whether to save you or not. If you put off salvation till hereafter, salvation will not be in your power. It will be as the sovereign God pleases whether you shall obtain it or not. Seeing, therefore, that in this affair you are absolutely dependent on God, it is best to follow his direction in seeking it, which is to hear his voice today. Quote, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Unquote. The second thing he says to beware of is discouragement. Take heed of despairing thoughts, because you are a great sinner. Because you have persevered so long in sin, you've backslidden, you've resisted the Holy Spirit. Remember, let your case be what it may. You can't change what you've done. And you, ever so great a sinner, God can bestow mercy upon you without the least prejudice to the honor of his holiness, which you've offended, or to the honor of his majesty, which you have insulted, or of his justice, which you have made your enemy, or of his truth, or of any other of his attributes. Let you be what sinner you may, Edward says, God can, if he pleases, greatly glorify himself in your salvation. I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage. Brothers and sisters, that's the way of evangelism. It's not what the hard wants or what sinners want to hear. They want to be told that God owes them something, or at least that their destinies are in their own hands. Isn't that what most people want? But even if they hate this doctrine and heap scorn upon it, that in itself may be a beginning in the matter of their salvation, for it shows that they have at least understood the truth, though they may still be rejecting it. They can't accept it until they understand it. Here's Edward's words. Fight against it as you wish. It is still truth. God will be glorified in your destiny one way or another, in your salvation or in your eternal damnation. But if you have begun to see that, it may be an important first step in the surrender of your own will and your great pride and the discovery of God's mercy in Christ, which is the only thing that has ever saved anyone. I love Jonathan Edwards. I love Paul. And I love God. Paul said he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. Man, it's in God's hands. Pray to receive him today. Come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Discover God's mercy in Christ, because it is the only thing that has ever saved anyone. Let's pray.